We welcome you this morning to our worship service here at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Whether you're worshiping here in person or on the radio, we're glad that you are with us, and we pray God's special blessing as we look together into His Word. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. All of the Psalms are wonderful, but this is a particularly special to me, and would like to read it through, and then we will look at it in various sections. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. May God bless this, His reading, the reading of His word to our hearts. Let's pray together as we look into this section. Father, thank You for Your word and for its beauty and for the fact that it calls us to You. It calls us to recognize You and to bow before You, to worship You as nature does. So, Father, as we come this morning, I pray that You and by Your Spirit would speak to us, teach us, humble us, and enable us, Father, to see You in a new and fresh way and thus to serve You better. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're like me, few books of the Bible have given me more comfort over my life than the Psalms. They've been a source of strength to me for decades. I can remember as a teenager going out in the yard at night and looking up to the stars and literally, you know, Psalms come to my mind. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. In fact, I do that now. That's what comes to mind when I go out and look at the stars. You know, here in most places in Transylvania County, the stars just pop out of the sky at night. There's not a lot of light, city lights that dull them. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and stars which You have set in place, what is man? What is man that You are mindful of him, the son of man that You care for him? And I remember, you know, when I'd sinned, going out and quoting Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to Your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Forgive me of my iniquity. Blot out my sins. The Psalms just have a way of penetrating. They go deep into our very soul and speak to us. Like Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the Psalms do to us, and it's marvelous. And isn't it significant that the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, and it's right in the middle of the Bible? I remember my Sunday school teacher saying, just open your Bible to the middle, and there's the Psalms. And, you know, God made it the longest book, and he put it right in the middle, because why? Because the Psalms bring us to him. The Psalms are praise and worship. They're worship songs, which we have done this morning already. We've sung worship songs, praise to him. That's what the Psalms are, and that's what God wants us to be involved in. I've chosen Psalm 96, which is one of a group of psalms, sometimes called the enthronement psalms, which speak of God as king and the kingdom of God. God as the one who rules his kingdom. And so that's kind of why I chose it. Our king deserves worship and praise. And that's what this particular psalm does. Most of the psalms do that. They draw us to him, and then we erupt in worship and praise as we read or as we sing it. We at Cornerstone have so much to be thankful for, to praise God for. He has been so faithful to us. He's given us a pastor who exposits God's word, which not all churches do. And given us many talented people who know what it means to serve God. The Hebrews called the Psalms Tehillim, or praises, praise songs. When God made us, he designed us to praise, to worship. And praise was to be our heart and soul. You know, I can't help but think, and I think often about Adam and Eve in the garden. My mind always goes back there because I think that's where we're going. That's what's coming to us. At the Garden of Eden, again, God's going to remake this world and the new heavens and the new earth, and it just excites me. But I think about Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell and their attitude toward God and their expectancy as he came and walked with them in the cool of the evening. Can you imagine that looking forward every day to God coming personally, physically, probably a Christophany, probably Jesus Christ, coming and walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day after they had labored in the garden all day? Can you imagine the just the excitement of that? God will be here in an hour, and we'll walk with him, and he'll teach us some more. He'll name some more plants. He'll tell us what that animal is. I've been wondering what that is, and he'll tell us the name of that. And having that experience in the new heavens, they would look forward to it, they would anticipate it, and then they would walk with God and praise him all the while, without that taint of sin and all the things that corrupt that relationship. You say, well, I can't praise God like that because I'm under such stress. You know, it's interesting that the Psalms were written, most of the Psalms, David wrote half of them, 75 of them. And David's life, just think back over David's life. Many of the Psalms were written while Saul was chasing him all over the Palestine, all over there. And in other words, they were written under stress. They were written with the enemies that surrounded Israel back then and still surround Israel today. Actually, but they were written in times of stress. In other words, God is saying it doesn't matter that you're suffering, that you're under stress, that you're hurting in some fashion, I still want you to praise. I still want you to praise. Our English word worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, something of value. We recognize value. We recognize worth. And of course, God is the ultimate, has the ultimate value. God has the ultimate worth. The word praise occurs 176 times in the Psalms. And we all know that singing songs excites our memory. You know, you see that a lot in Scripture where, for instance, Moses brought the people through the Red Sea. And what did he do when they got to the other side? He composed a song. Why? Because he knew that in time, they would forget. The the next generation wouldn't remember. And so he taught them a song, because songs excite our memory. They cause us to remember, and they associate with certain things. And so the Psalms were written in order to cause us to remember what God has done. All those historical Psalms that you find in the book of the Psalms. So with that background, let's look specifically at Psalm 96. Four broad overlapping elements to the psalm: the mandate, the message, the reaction, and the response. And again, they're overlapping. But under mandate, there are three admonitions. And if you look at the first verse, the psalm opens with an admonition: sing to the Lord a new song. God loves to hear his people sing. We love to sing here at Cornerstone. And a new song coming from old saints, I think, especially delights him. So just because our hair's gray doesn't matter. It excites the Lord, and it's worthy of him. David was Israel's psalm writer. In Psalm 40, he said this. He said, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." A new song. Spurgeon said, keep up the freshness of your praise. Don't drivel down to dull routine. We have new mercies to celebrate. Therefore, we must have new songs. The second admonition is in the second part of verse 1. Notice, sing to the Lord all the earth. You know, this is a marvelous point to make, that God is not some local deity that's for Jews only. You know, God is the God of the Jews, and all these other people have all these other gods. That was the thinking back in biblical days. You know, you've got the God of Judah, or you've got the God of the mountains, and I've got the God of the plains, so I want to engage you in battle on the plains because that's where my God is stronger than your God. That was the attitude, or that was the idea that they possessed. But that's not true. Notice, the sing to the Lord all the earth. Why? Because God is the God of all the earth. He's the God of all the earth. The beauty of this is seen in Revelation 5:9, where everyone will sing a new song. Listen, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy, O Lord, are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." What a God we worship. Sing to the Lord, the psalmist says, all the earth. The third admonition is in verse 2. Proclaim, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. He's not like the pagan gods. Songs of praise are not only celebrations, but they are proclamations that he is the Lord of salvation, the Lord of salvation over all the earth. Notice verse 3, they proclaimed his salvation, his glory, his wonders, or his wonderful deeds among all the peoples to the entire world. They pronounced who God was. Just what does he mean by God's glory there? But they proclaimed his glory. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai, when God came and then Moses came down from the mountain and he had to cover his face because the glory of God was reflected so much, was so powerful, I guess you could say, that it would blind the people who saw Moses, so he had to put a veil over his face. Or remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, Peter, James, and John were up there with him, and his countenance was transfigured. Luke says that his face was like lightning, and his garments whiter than anything that anybody had ever experienced on earth. He glowed with the radiance of the presence of God. The expression of the glory of God is the expression of all he is in his majesty, in his beauty, which is why when people are confronted with God, you know, now and then in Scripture you see people actually encountering God, and what is their automatic response? To fall down on their face before Him, because His presence is awe-inspiring. It's too glorious to be able to stand. Peter called it the majestic glory, referring to his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. Worship Him. Look at Him," which is what the Father also said on the Mount of Transfiguration. John 1:14, "The Word, who is Jesus, became flesh, and He dwelt among us." And John says, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I would love to ask John to express what did you mean by that in its fullness. We lived with Him for 3 years. We lay down with Him at night. We watched Him eat. We watched Him engage with people. What did they see specifically about Him that John would say, we beheld His glory? When Jesus lived among His disciples, they saw Him for who He was, the Lord of glory. And then they spent the rest of their lives telling about it, which is what He calls us to do. We are to proclaim His glory, His majesty, His splendor. Well, such is the mandate. What about the message? Verses 4 to 6. Look again at verses 4 to 6. "For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So what's the message? The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. In every possible sense, the Lord God is the King is great. He's great in majesty. He's great in power. He's great in dignity. He's great in mercy. He's great in grace. So therefore what? Therefore what? Worship Him. Fall down before Him and worship Him. You see, and the psalmist makes the point that He's not like the pagan gods. Notice the end of verse 4. He's to be feared above all gods. He's the Creator who made it all. He made you and has authority over you. The term idols there in verse 5 is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. It's sometimes translated worthless, worthless. God alone is God, and all these others that are purported to be gods are worthless. They're fakes. They're not gods at all. Remember how often the prophets told the people of Israel who were worshiping these foreign gods, and things turned bad for them? Remember how the prophets would say, "Hey, you've been worshiping these gods. Why don't you go to them for help?" It's so clear, though, that when things got really bad for the people of God, for the purported people of God, they would turn back to Him. They knew where He was. They knew who He was down deep. But they would put these other gods up, which would enable them, in effect, to be God themselves, and they wouldn't have to worship the Creator God. Why don't you turn to them for help? Look at verse 6. "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Notice He's marked by splendor, by majesty, by strength, by beauty. Listen to Psalm 40, verse 5. "Many, O Lord, are the wonders You have done, and Your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with You. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." So then what's our message? Our message is God is great. God is to be praised. God is to be feared. God is to be reverenced. The gods of this world are nothing. He's a God of majesty, of splendor, of strength and beauty. What a message to trumpet to the world today that is so confused, so messed up, and has really no direction whatsoever. Our number one message is not about COVID. It's not about the U.S. border. It's not about the climate. It's not even about health care and what can we do to better our health care. The number one message of the world is that God is a God of great, that God is great and he is to be praised. He's a God of splendor, of majesty, of strength, and of beauty. What's to be our reaction? Point number three. What's to be our reaction in the midst of this? Verses 7 to 10. Ascribe to the Lord then, all families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire or in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Notice, ascribe, give to the Lord. It means to recognize, to declare God's glory and strength. We owe him recognition. That's our due. You know, in Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now the psalmist calls all the families of the earth to ascribe glory and strength to him. He commands us to give it to him. You know, we come to worship Sunday by Sunday in order to be blessed for sure. And we come and But often the question that we're asking is, I wonder if the sermon's going to be good today. I wonder how the music is going to be. Rather than, what am I going to give? How am I going to come to present myself before the Lord of glory? Am I going to give him what he deserves? The psalmist said, give him the glory he deserves. Spurgeon said, it's a debt we owe him. The honor due him is to acknowledge that he is holy and just and true and powerful and the Lord of heaven and earth. So an important question to ask is, how am I doing giving him the glory he deserves? How am I doing? Notice the message we are to proclaim in verse 10. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. People talk about climate change. Look again at verse 10. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Can we do a better job taking care of the environment? Absolutely. Many things we can do to take better care of our environment. But don't think for a moment that we are the ones that are going to destroy the earth. That's God's job. And God will destroy the earth. And when he does, it will be by fire. It will be by the fire that he sends in his own time, in his own way. Verse 10, he'll judge the peoples with equity or with uprightness or righteously. God is a righteous judge. He's not like some earthly judges. He doesn't abuse his power. He governs by the rules of justice. We hear a lot today about equity, you know, gender equity and racial equity, which means to some that everybody has to be on the same level. And if you have less than I do, then I bring you up. I give you what I've got to bring you up. And we talk about that a lot. We hear a lot of it talked about. Income, home ownership. If you have a better car than me, then you got to help me get a car like you. And, you know, it's your responsibility to do that. We don't have equity until everybody is equal. That's the idea that's being presented in our culture today. But that's not what God means here by he judges with equity. It means he judges according to truth. He judges righteously. He knows exactly who I am and what I deserve. And at the last judgment, when the books are open and everyone stands before him to give an account, he knows me better than I know myself and what I deserve, and that's what I'll get. That's equity. And the beauty of that is because I put my faith in Jesus Christ and trust him alone as my Savior, he stands in for me. His righteousness has been imputed to me. I don't stand there in my own righteousness. If I don't know Christ, I stand there in my own unrighteousness and I receive the penalty of what is owed. But as I stand in Christ, if I am his, if he possesses me because I've trusted him as my Lord and Savior, he has taken the penalty of my sin. He has borne it himself on the cross. If you've never trusted him as the one who died in your place, then what? You pay your own penalty. Scary thought. In fact, interesting that the psalm, this psalm of praise and worship closes with this theme of judgment. Interesting. We're so used to capricious judgment in our world. You know, many rulers do whatever they want with respect to bringing justice to bear. They kill or imprison whoever they want, and they release whoever they want. And very sad. And we even in our own country have had prisoners released and gone back to Afghanistan, and others serving on the High Council in Afghanistan, terrorist murderers. People jailed for months for not doing anything specifically, not even charged with a crime, and yet they suffer in jail. Perverted justice. We've destroyed the sense of justice in many parts of our country. But look at verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10. He will judge the world with equity. Verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness. No mistakes with God's judgment, because he knows everything. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves. So lastly, how are we then to respond? Verses 11 to 13, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. Why should the heavens and earth rejoice and be glad? End of verse 10. Because he will judge the people righteously. The fact that God is a righteous judge who will call things into account is good for everything. It's good for the, notice, for the earth, for the sea, for the fields, for the trees. It's good for everything. The creation, Paul said in Romans 8, the creation itself will be delivered from its bondage to corruption. It's a marvelous thought. When Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they plunge the human race into sin, but the whole creation was tainted with it. And now we've done a pretty good job messing up the whole of creation. Isaiah 55 says, you'll go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. But that day when God ultimately brings judgment to bear and then creates this new heavens and the heavens itself, the earth itself will rejoice and be glad. Why is this? Verse 13, for he's coming. Why is he coming? To judge the earth, and he'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Notice the psalm closes again with this theme of judgment, which is really a good thought for the people of God, because he knows. The earthly judges don't know. They don't know. They try to gather all the facts and then make a decision the best they can. But God knows. He knows us better, again, than we know ourselves. Spurgeon said he's coming to the earth to rule it with discretion, not to tax it, not to control it by force, as kings often do, but to preside as magistrates do, whose business it is to see justice carried out between man and man. Marvelous truth. Such is what the great king will do. Now the question for you and me is, what will this great king say to you, to me? What will he say to us? Recently, a friend of mine told me, when I stand before God, we're going to have a discussion. And I said to him, guess what? When you stand before God, there's going to be no discussion. Romans 3:19, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world be found guilty before him. There's no discussion. He knows. I don't. He knows me, again, better than I know myself. He knows the innermost recesses of my heart and mind. And all those will be brought to light in the glorious glory of the King of the earth. There will be no discussion. This is where my sin bearer steps in. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ steps in for me. And he says, hold on. This man is covered. He's covered. He's mine. I bore his penalty. His sins were imputed to me, and my righteousness was imputed to him. He's righteous because he's in me. What a thought. What a truth. But if you're not in him, if you don't know him personally as Lord and Savior, that's when the books will be open and the score will be read, and it will not be good. And all that were not written in the books of in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. A sobering thought. Praise this glorious King. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you haven't yet personally come to know Jesus Christ, he bids us all today to come. Come to him. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Let us pray together. Father, how blessed to know you, the only wise God, the only God. All the others are worthless fakes, nothing. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in places like this, in this beautiful psalm. And Father, that you hold all the whole world, the universe, in your hands. And Father, we all and the universe itself look forward to that day when you will make it all right again and beautiful. I thank you for that. And Father, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that this might be his or her day of salvation, that you might open his or her eyes to see you in all of your glory, bow their knee to you in surrender and confession and trust you alone as Lord and Savior. You work in us according to your promise and your will, and I praise you for that. Thank you that your word never returns void. It always accomplishes what you set it out to accomplish. Seal it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.